I can't tell you what a great encouragement it is to hear you singing. One of the things we've missed the most in having to broadcast from the worship center was your voices. One of the best parts of sitting up front on a Sunday is to hear all those voices singing. And I know you're singing with full hearts. And if those masks weren't on, it'd be truly, truly wonderful. So thank you for your faithful singing. Well, take your Bible, if you will, and turn to Titus chapter 2 again. Titus chapter 2. As you know, if you've been with us for our verse-by-verse study of this little letter of Titus, we're camping out here in chapter 2. My daughter asked me the other day, you are going to move on from young women, aren't you? And I explained to her, hey, it's just the text. I'm just teaching the text. It's what it says. It's interesting to note the majority of the commentaries you look at, they come to this section and they might give a bit of etymology on the word in the list that Paul gives us, but then move on. But knowing that this is the Word of God and that every single jot and tittle of it, the smallest markings in the original language of the text, is inspired and inerrant and infallible and all-sufficient, it's crucial that we get from this all that God would have for us. And so we're taking our time to work our way through the text. I should also add that even though we are in a text that's speaking right now primarily to new wives and new mothers, I assume and have assumed that all of you who are not new wives and new mothers are taking these principles aimed at those new wives and new mothers to heart. That should be obvious to you. Whether you're a man or a woman, it's essential that these characteristics, this fruit of sound doctrine, is evident in your life. You can't say, I'm a man and I'm a husband, therefore I don't have to love my wife or don't have to love my children. That's absurd. And so each one of these adds to the next. And so you can't say, we finished old men. I'm an old man. He's not talking to me anymore. I can take the next couple of weeks off. All of this applies to all of us. It's aimed specifically at these different groups. I didn't write the text. There must be a reason for this. You'll remember that the theme of this little letter is how best a church can impact its community for Jesus Christ. In chapter 1, you start in a logical place with a godly biblical leadership. He moves then to chapter 2, the individuals who make up the churches, the churches on the island of Crete, any church for that matter, the individuals who make up the different categories of people in the churches, they are, he says, to manifest the fruit of sound doctrine that is to be taught by the godly biblical leaders. Chapter 1, we're to teach sound doctrine. Chapter 2, the congregation, regardless of your age, all these different groups are to take that sound doctrine and apply it. This is the fruit of sound doctrine. Specifically, Paul gives us 6 character traits for older men, 4 character traits for older women, 7 character traits for younger women, 5 character traits for younger men, and 5 character traits for slaves, or in our culture, employees. And each of those groups are to manifest the fruit of sound doctrine that Paul lists here. And the reason, he says, is so that the word of God may not be dishonored. Verse 5. That the opponent may be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. Verse 8. And verse 10, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect. And so, for the sake of exalting the Word of God, for the sake of silencing our critics, and for the sake of demonstrating the saving power of Jesus Christ, they're all aimed at evangelism, outreach. They're all aimed at our example to a watching world. And as I told you, these are not optional orders. These are not suggestions. They're not negotiable. This is the natural fruit, a grocery list of natural fruit of the true follower of Jesus Christ who obeys and submits to the teaching of sound doctrine. Now, so far we've looked at the fruit of sound doctrine in the lives of older men. That's verse 2. The fruit men aged 55 and older are to exhibit in their lives. Then, older women, verse 3, the fruit that older women aged 55 years and older, are to exhibit in their lives. And then we began to look at the fruit of sound doctrine in the lives of younger women. And literally, you'll remember, the text says in the Greek, neos wives. Neos meaning new wives, and new mothers, verses 4 and 5. Women between the ages of 16 and 55 in their culture, perhaps 19, 20 to 55 in our culture. Now, what does that fruit look like? Well, specifically, new wives are to be trained by the older women to love their husband with agape love, 1 Corinthians 13, self-sacrificial love. And phileo love, that's the Greek term for the word love in the text here. That's the love of friendship. And then he moves on to children, how you can love your children, 1 Corinthians 13, with agape love, and how you can like your children with phileo love. Now, as I said, this is a choice. This is a willful choice of your volition. This is a choice you are to make to love your husband and your children in this way. No different than Ephesians where it says, husbands, love your wife. This is a command. These are not suggestions. It's not based on emotion. It's not based on any feelings you may have or want to have. It is simply based on the choice of the will in the power of the Holy Spirit. In fact, that's the only way you can love in this way, in the power of the Holy Spirit. And of course, it should go without saying, we've studied Ephesians, we've studied those other passages that talk about a husband's love for his wife. A husband's love for his wife and for his children is to be no different than his wife's. Why did he specifically aim this at young wives and new wives and new mothers? Again, I don't know, but he did, and that's why we're covering it. The third result of sound doctrine in the lives of new wives and new mothers is that they are sensible. Verse 5, to be sensible. Train new wives, new mothers to be sensible. That tells us that there is a tendency for new wives and new mothers not to be sensible. If that weren't an option, he wouldn't mention it. Now, interestingly enough, that term sensible is also described as a characteristic for elders in chapter 1, verse 8, for older men in chapter 2, verse 2, and in fact for all believers according to chapter 2, verse 12. The older women are to come alongside the younger women and to train the new wives and new mothers in what in time will become common sense, the common sense stuff of life. Things like developing biblical priorities and biblical discernment. Listening to scripture rather than peers. Knowing what to do as well as what not to do in any given circumstance. And because common sense and good judgment typically increase with age, not always, but often, it makes sense that older women can have a great impact on the lives of the new wives and mothers. The new wives and the new mothers must be teachable to receive that input. They must be humble to receive that input, but it can be of great benefit when it's given. And given the current world's thinking concerning womanhood and femininity, it should be obvious that some training to be sensible is much needed. Now, I gave you 9 character traits inherent in the life of a godly woman who is sensible. The sensible woman is under control. She's self-controlled. She's gracious. She is discerning. She is virtuous. She's competent. She's content. She's thoughtful rather than emotional. And she's secure in Christ. And the sensible woman fears the Lord. Of course, fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Now, this morning, we come to the next phase in our study of the young godly woman. And it is again found in Titus 2, verse 5. We're just moving through this, a characteristic at a time. Notice it says that the godly woman is to be pure. Now, stop right there. The godly woman is to be pure. Who is Paul talking to here? He's talking to these churches on the island of Crete. He's talking to new wives and new mothers who we assume, we have to assume, are true followers of Jesus Christ. And so the question you should ask, which you should have asked when he said, love your husband and love your wife and be sensible, the question you should ask is, why on earth would God have Paul put down for all time what appears to be such a basic principle? Really? Do we have to be told to be pure? Do Christian wives really need to be told and then trained by the older women to love their husbands? Do Christian mothers really need to be told and then trained by the older women to love their children? I mean, doesn't everyone already know that young women should be sensible in a nonsensical world? And now in the church, does Paul really need to tell the church for all time that young women are to be pure? Well, obviously the answer is yes, because these orders are included in the inspired, inerrant, infallible, all-sufficient Word of God. I mean, if these were just some momentary problems in a local church that Paul was writing to through Timothy and through Titus, and then, by the way, Peter says the same thing, and we'll get to that later this morning. If it's not just isolated to these three or four churches, well, then this must be a common problem in the church that God wants elders and pastors and overseers to deal with. Now, you'll remember that Paul wrote 1 Timothy, and then Titus, and then, as his final letter, 2 Timothy. And so, to get the background on this topic of purity, we've got to look at 1 Timothy, because Paul doesn't give Titus any real information here, but knowing that Titus was discipled by Paul, we can know that Titus understands the content of Paul's letter to Timothy. And so we have to go back to 1 Timothy, where we have Paul's most complete instruction concerning this issue of purity. And it's interesting to note that in 1 Timothy, Paul addresses women in general with no specific age mentioned. But here in our passage, he specifically addresses his instructions to those who are younger, to the new wives and the new mothers, aged perhaps 16 to 55 in his culture. And the obvious implication is that Paul figures, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he figures that if the younger women can understand and apply these principles, then it shouldn't be a problem as they grow older in the church. So let's look at 1 Timothy. Let's look at 1 Timothy and find out what Paul has to say here on this topic of purity. What we're going to see here first is the display of biblical purity. And so take your Bible, turn to 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2. Now here's the background. Here's the background. Paul is writing to Timothy, his son in the faith. Timothy is not as confident as Titus is, so the tone of the letter is a bit different. Timothy has been left in Ephesus to correct the error of the false teachers that the false teachers had brought into the church there in Ephesus. And you might remember back in Acts chapter 20, that tearful farewell between Paul and the Ephesian elders, where Paul told the Ephesian elders that error was going to creep into that church from the outside, and he added that evil would come up from within the church. Verses 27 through 31 of chapter 20 of the book of Acts. And that is exactly what happened. The church at Ephesus had fallen into doctrinal error and ungodly patterns of living. Most significantly of all, the leadership had been corrupted. And so, like Paul's letter to Titus, 1 Timothy is written to set the church in order. Now, we discover in 1 Timothy that one of the major problem areas in the church at Ephesus was the role of women. This was a problem area in this church. And since the leaders of the church had fallen into doctrinal and moral error, it's not surprising that that would have a negative impact on the women in the church as well as the men. 1 Timothy 5:6 tells us that some women had abandoned their purity and were living only for pleasure. Some younger women had made promises to Christ to remain single, but they were in danger of violating those oaths to God because of lust, thus bringing condemnation upon themselves. That's verses 11 and 12 of chapter 5. Some had become idle, wandering from house to house. They were talebearers and busybodies. In our culture today, they would be women who are on the phone all day long, telling all the stories that they can tell. Some had already turned aside to follow Satan, verse 15. And then finally, in 2 Timothy 3:6, Paul refers to silly women laden with lusts who are easy prey for false teachers. False teachers aim at vulnerable women. That's what bankrolls the ministries of false teachers. The wallets of vulnerable women. Now, here in our chapter, chapter 2, Paul focuses on another problem involving women. This is a different problem altogether. And what is clear is that under the pretense, of coming to worship God, under the pretense of coming to worship God on the Lord's Day, these women were flaunting themselves and desecrating the place of worship, the worship service. Now, sadly, their dress and their demeanor betrayed a heart of evil motives rather than a heart of worship. Now, because worship is central to the church, it's not surprising that Paul discusses it so early in his letter. We really get all of the issues that need to be addressed in chapter 5, but he talks about the bottom line issue in chapter 2. And the bottom line issue is purity. This is the second topic he covers. It's the second topic that he covers here. And this is apparently where he begins discussing in detail the problems in the church, the issues in the church that must be corrected. And apparently the worship services at Ephesus were being polluted by women who saw in themselves the opportunity to flaunt perhaps their wealth and their physical appearance. And their focus on their appearance was drawing the men's focus away from the worship service, and it was becoming this massive distraction. Now you'd think, well, really, does this happen in the church? All of the time. Doesn't happen in this church by God's grace. By God's grace. But it happens in the church all of the time. It could happen in this church where there are people, there is sin. So it's from his discussion of the problems women were causing in the worship services that Paul branches out into a discussion of the biblical role of women. Let's get back to the basics, he says. What did God design women to do in the context of worship? There are six features in regard to the role of women in the church that the Apostle Paul here deals with. Their appearance, their attitude, their testimony, their role, their design, and their contribution. But for our purposes, we want to look at just the first two that deal specifically with purity. First of all, he says their appearance. So look at chapter 2, verse 9. Likewise, he says, I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing. And then later in that verse, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly garments. Now, the likewise is like a therefore. It refers back to what's been said previously. So verse 9 refers back to verse 8. And what we have here is a new subject. He's adding a new subject that is related to the previous subject. And so Paul now is moving on to a new topic within the overall subject of how men and women should conduct themselves in the worship service. He moves from discussing the general attitude of men in worship, that's verse 8, to the general attitude and the demeanor of women in worship. And that's verses 9 through 15, the rest of this chapter. Now go back to the beginning of verse 8, and you'll notice the verb, I want. You see it? Likewise, I want. That's what's implied here. That's why it's in italics in your New American. This is the clear implication from the Greek. He says, I want. Bulamai, this is the will of intent. This is the will of purpose. This is the will of determination. This is the will of command. This is not like thelo, which is the will of a wish. Boy, I wish you'd do this. Or the will of emotion. This is a command. This is I command. And it carries apostolic intent. It carries divine authority. He is commanding that men pray and that women, verse 9, adorn themselves in a proper way. In other words, this is serious. This is a serious thing. This is serious business. And what is it specifically that he's after? What is he aiming at here? Look what he says. The adornment of women. That's a word we don't use much. It's a biblical word. That word adornment is cosmeo. We get the word cosmetic from it. It has to do with how a woman prepares herself. It means basically to arrange, to put in order, to make ready. And he's saying that a woman is to make herself ready for worship. So when a woman comes to worship, there is to be some preparation involved. But the preparation for worship, the preparation is for worship and nothing else. The woman should prepare herself for worship. That's what he's saying. She should make herself ready to worship. But notice this. Notice that Paul does recognize that part of the adornment of a woman should involve their clothing. But notice he says that it's proper clothing. Now, what we have here is another form of the word cosmeo. It's from the same root word, but this here is an adjective, cosmeos, and it carries the same idea. So catch this. The woman is to prepare herself, literally in the Greek, with the proper preparation. It's repeated, in essence, twice in two different ways for emphasis. She's to adorn herself with proper adornment. The word Cosmios, adjective form, means orderly, becomingly, properly, well-ordered, well-arranged. The word translated clothing is really a much bigger term than that. It means not only clothing, but is used in many places to mean demeanor or attitude or action. It can speak to the deportment of a woman. And so the idea here is total preparation. When a woman comes to worship, she is to be totally prepared. She's to be adorned from the inside out, in other words. This is total preparation, the whole being. One demonstration of that total preparation, that total adornment, he says, is the proper kind of clothing. So, she's to be dressed in a manner that is well suited to worship, that is orderly, that fits the God-intended spiritual purpose of the meeting of the church. And her clothing should reflect a worshiping heart focused on God and focused on God's glory rather than on herself. Let's face it, ladies, there's a lot of things a woman can do to make herself more attractive. There ain't nothing a man can do to make himself more attractive. What you see is what you get. That's not always the case with a woman. And so it's about focus here. Now, you say, well, wait a second. And of course, in our culture, right, this is crazy talk, because our culture is aimed at the exact opposite of what Paul's talking about here. Now, to understand this, we have to understand the historical background. That helps us to understand the issue here. Apparently, at that time, just as in every church, the fashion of the day was creeping into the church. Now, for Christians, we're usually about 4 or 5 years behind the world because we're slow to catch up. But eventually, the fashion of the world creeps into the fashion, creeps into the church. And that's what was happening. The typical focus of the world is self, not God. And so this presented quite a problem for the church in Ephesus. The women in this church, who were supposed to be the epitome of godliness, as Paul has already described in Titus, they were coming to church dressed, worst case scenario, just like the prostitutes that frequented the temple. Best case scenario, they were coming adorned like selfish women intent on drawing attention to themselves. And of course, all this did was serve to blaspheme the intent of the worship service of the church in its coming together to worship the living and holy God. Secondly, notice, if you will, that they were also flaunting their wealth. Here's what they would do. They would wear the most expensive jewelry, the most inappropriate jewelry and trappings for the setting. And again, for the sole purpose of drawing attention to themselves. Now, obviously, Paul isn't suggesting that women should come to church dressed like bag ladies. That's not what he's saying. Do that, and you are still drawing attention to yourself. Notice, if you will, that in addition to expensive dresses, they would display their wealth through elaborate hairdos with expensive jewelry woven into their hair. That's what the braided hair is about back in That's what the braided hair is all about in verse 9. Not with braided hair. What's wrong with braided hair? Nothing's wrong with braided hair, but they were weaving in gold and pearls and costly garments. You say, what's wrong with that? Motive. Motive. If the motive is to draw attention to yourself, that's not biblical. That's the issue. They were flaunting their wealth for attention. They'd also wear gold rings and earrings and hang gold on their sandals and their dresses. I mean, they were all tricked out so that they could look so they could be as appealing, I should say, as they could possibly be. Now again, let me be clear. The Bible does not say that women can't braid their hair. Don't send me letters. Don't talk to me about that. Love braided hair. Not the issue. The issue is, what's the motive? What is your motive? That's the issue. It's all about the heart, which reveals itself either in what the Bible calls purity or impurity. Both the bride of Solomon, Song of Solomon 1 verse 10, and the woman described in Proverbs 31 verse 22 owned expensive apparel. They were wealthy women, and they had a lot of good, nice things. No problem with that. The Bible never forbids wearing those things. What the Bible forbids is wearing those things for the wrong motives. Now, here's the point. If you're getting married, you can dress like a princess. I'd say a queen, but I think she's about 107. So you may not want that wedding dress. But you can dress like a bride. When you go to some very formal occasion, dress properly for that. If you don't, you'll draw attention to yourself. There are appropriate times for everything. Again, go to some formal event dressed poorly because you think it helps you to look broken and contrite and humble. It just draws attention and that destroys your testimony. But the worship of the church is to be a time where the focus is not on us. The focus here is on God. That's why I say often we're the audience here is God. You're not the audience. It's not your job to rate the music or rate the preacher or have roast preacher for lunch or those things. That's not what we're doing here. What we're doing here is looking at the Word of God, holding our life up against the Word of God, and where we're in conformity, we drop to our knees and thank God for the indwelling Spirit who helped us to be in conformity. And when we're not in conformity, we ask the Holy Spirit for help that we might be in conformity. That's what church is all about. Why do we do all of that? For the honor and glory of God. The worship of the church is a time focused on God, not self. Now, what does that look like? I don't have a clue. I can't begin to tell you what that looks like. But if your heart is in tune with the indwelling Holy Spirit, the Spirit will prompt you to know what is appropriate and what is not appropriate. Now, that really comes through in the second point here. Look at verse 9 again. This is the attitude of women. I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing. And then he says this, modestly and discreetly. Now, those are two words that describe proper biblical attitude. You probably haven't thought of them in that light before. Those are two words that describe the proper biblical attitude. Their attitude in preparation for worship, the attitude of women, is to be modesty and discretion. Now, the term translated modesty is eidos, and it refers to, watch this, modesty mixed with humility. Modesty mixed with discretion. The two go together. Listen, it speaks of a sense of shame. modesty. It speaks of a sense of shame. Not shame in being a woman. Not shame in my clothing. Not shame in my hair. No, rather shame should I ever contribute to someone else's thought being an evil thought, a lustful thought, a thought of illicit desire, or that I should ever distract anyone from a proper worship of God. Modesty. It's that kind of shame. This is the woman who would be so grieved over the prospect or the possibility of offending God that she would never do anything that could cause anyone to stumble. Certainly not by her dress or her attitude. Now remember, footnote, in the church we have what are known as professional stumblers. They're looking for a reason to trip. And so they'll struggle over all kinds of things. That's an issue that needs to be confronted. That's an issue between them and God as they grow in the Lord. Hopefully they grow away from that kind of thing. Your mindset should be, I don't want to do anything that might cause someone, footnote number two, they're responsible for their sin. You're not. But you don't want to hand them the bullet. Does that make sense? Very confusing in our time and day. But Scripture's clear about this. A second word is discretion. It means self-control. It could be translated a lot of ways. Some commentators translate it as good sense. That really falls short. It really speaks of self-mastery. In fact, it has a sexual nuance to it in extra-biblical literature, and it has the idea of totally controlling your desires. Plato said it is one of the four cardinal virtues when it is applied to women, and when it applied to women, said it has to do with their sexual desires being totally under control. It speaks of the habitual self-control over your passion. Now think about this. The church can be a very difficult place for women. It can be a very difficult place for women. Other men may be quick to compliment you or pay attention to you or give you hugs perhaps that are unwanted. And if you're married to a man who's oblivious, well, you could begin to gravitate toward that. You could begin to dress for that or draw attention to yourself to get the attention that you should rightfully get from your husband that you're not. And so this term discretion speaks of being so careful, so under control, that you will never be a source of temptation to anyone. And the idea here is balance. Balance, balance, balance. Don't swing to the bag lady side of the discussion. Balance. Dress to draw attention to yourself, and you will get attention. Dress to look like a bag lady, you'll get attention. Wear it too low, you'll get attention. Too short, you'll get attention. Too tight, you'll get attention. On the other hand, too high, you'll get attention. Too long, you'll get attention. Too baggy, you'll get attention. The point is, look in the mirror before you leave the house. Be mindful of these principles for the honor and glory of God, not any attention that you might gain. And again, for those of you who are in marriages with an unsaved husband, or perhaps an unsaved wife, you must remember that you are no different in this sense than the one married to a saved partner, husband or wife. In that, primarily, I'm married to Jesus, number one, Helen's number two. Same thing for her. She's married to Jesus, number two, me. If you're in a marriage where you're with an unsaved husband or wife, your responsibility is to please your husband, Jesus Christ. You do that, do your best to meet the biblical standards for one married to an unbeliever, God will bless that. In time, he will bless that. Doesn't mean he'll get saved, she'll get saved, but he will bless obedience. So the principle here, bottom line, is it's your heart. It's your attitude. And again, remember the principle of balance. From the beginning of the church, there have always been self-centered, insecure women who have used the gathering of the saints as an occasion to call attention to themselves and flaunt their beauty, flaunt their wealth, flaunt their attractiveness before men because they lack humility, they lack meekness, perhaps they lack the security they should have in Christ, they lack modesty, they lack control over their own desires. And you can mark it down, when not handled biblically, it will always bring great harm to the church. This was a problem in the church in Ephesus. This was a problem in the church in Corinth. Apparently, this was a problem in the many churches on the island of Crete, and it's a problem in our churches today. Well, how did you meet this person you're having this affair with? Oh, well, we were in a ministry together at church. Wait, while you were married, you began an affair with someone because you were in a ministry? What kind of ministry was that? Happens all the time. Happens all the time. Now, with all that by background, go to Titus chapter 2. Go back to Titus chapter 2. This is the background. This is the setting. This helps us to understand Paul's instruction to the churches on the island of Crete. Titus chapter 2. Verse 3. Older women likewise, just like older men, are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine under the control of anything other than the Holy Spirit. They're to teach what is good. Verse 4, why? So that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands and to love their children. Verse 5, to be sensible, here it is, to be pure. Now, let me begin here by saying that you can divide the world in its most basic form into two opposite extremes. Purity and impurity, sacred and profane. Since the fall of Adam and Eve in the garden, mankind has known or at least understood some degree of the concept of purity versus impurity. Which brings me to the biblical definition of purity. There really are only two adjectives in the Greek language for the word pure. Hagnos and katharos. Hagnos and katharos. Hagnos is the quality of being holy. He was pure, hagnos. He was a holy man, hagnos. Katharos is the external act of becoming clean. He dipped his hands into the water, katharos, to become pure. See the difference? The first term, hagnos, is extremely rare. The second term, katharos, is the commonly used term for pure in the Bible. And interestingly enough, the term here in Titus chapter 2, verse 5, you know what it is. It's the rare term, hagnos. Now, since the Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, chose to use the rarer term for pure, we can know that there must be a pretty good reason for that. The term hagnos originally came from a word that meant to stand in awe of someone. To stand in awe of someone. It referred to someone who inspired religious awe in another. In religious language, it refers primarily to an attribute of deity. When used of a person, it referred to them having the attribute of that deity. For example, to be Christ-like or God-like would be an acceptable application of the word hagnos. Oh, she was holy, hagnos. It came to be referred as being pure. Acceptable application of the word hagnos in time came to be referred to as pure. To be pure, the idea was to be so like Christ that you inspire awe. And of course, if your motivation is to inspire awe of you, yourself, well, then you're no longer being Christ-like. And so when Paul tells Titus to have the older women teach the new wives to be pure, new mothers to be pure, what he is really saying is that the younger ones need help to be so Christ-like that others will stand in awe of them and desire to worship the same God that they are in fact modeling for them. Let your works be so obvious that people see them, they praise God, not you. That's the idea. Now, to help us with our understanding here, we need to look at those other passages in Scripture where the term hagnos does appear and try to determine the Christ-like character traits that new wives, new mothers are to display if they are to be pure as he is commanding them to be here in Titus chapter 2. Remember, looking at Timothy, purity has everything to do with the outside as well as the inside. So now let's look at the different passages, tie them together and see if we can come up with a comprehensive definition of purity here. Okay? We've looked at the display of biblical purity. Let's look at the elements that make for biblical purity. Number one, the pure wife is a woman of the word. Listen to this. In Exodus 9:10, the Lord said to Moses, "Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow and let them wash their garments." Numbers 8:21, the Levites too purified themselves from sin and washed their clothes. Numbers 19:12, one should purify himself from uncleanness with the water on the third day and on the seventh day, and then he'll be clean. If he doesn't purify himself, he won't be clean. John 11:55, the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and many went up to Jerusalem out of the country before the Passover. Why? To purify themselves. You say, what's the point? Here's the point. Under the Mosaic law, the common practice was for people to actually wash their clothes and themselves before offering their sacrifice, because that was how one was supposed to remove the impurity and become pure. It was a symbolic act to remind them that you're dirty, you need a bath. After Christ's sacrifice on the cross, the means of being cleansed changed drastically. Positionally, we as Christians are perfectly clean before God because of Christ's sacrifice on the cross. God sees us as pure hagnos and holy hagnos because all true followers of Jesus Christ are at the moment of salvation placed into the body of Christ. He sees us in Christ. The means of, well, so practically, as we walk through this world, we do get dirty, which affects our relationship with Christ. And the means then of cleansing, since Christ's sacrifice on the cross, is through the word of God's effect in our lives. Ephesians 5:25-27. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. That's the salvific part, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. We're pure positionally. Practically, we're dirty. How do we get clean? Through the washing of the word. Why? That he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless. So it is the washing of the word that keeps us practically pure. It was God's word incarnated that redeemed us for our purity. And it's purity, as in sinless. And it's God's word that keeps us clean. And so if a woman is to be pure, having no spot or wrinkle or any such blemish, and if she's going to be holy and blameless, well, then she is going to be washed. She must be washed by the world, by the word. If she's going to be clean in this dirty world, then she must be a woman of the word. There's absolutely no other way. She must read God's word. She must study God's word. She must memorize God's word. She must meditate on God's word. And so the question is, ladies, how can you be pure? Psalm 119:11, thy word have I treasured in my heart that I may not sin against thee. Number two. The pure wife is a woman of integrity. Proverbs 31:10-12, an excellent wife who can find. That's interesting. What he's saying there, it is difficult, extremely difficult to find an excellent wife. Verse 10, an excellent wife, her worth is far above jewels. The heart of her husband trusts in her, and he will have no lack of gain in anything. She does him good and not evil all the days of her life. So the pure woman is a woman of integrity. The husband is able to trust her in all things. Integrity is meaning what you say and doing what you say. Meaning what you say and doing what you say. Matthew 5:37, let your statement be yes, yes, or no, no. And anything beyond that is evil. You say yes today, no tomorrow. That's an integrity issue. That's pretty clear. Psalm 12:6, the works of the Lord are pure words. As silver tried in a furnace on earth, refined seven times. Proverbs 20:9, who can say I have cleansed my heart? Who can say I have cleansed my heart? I am pure from my sin. What's the answer? No one. No one can say that. But the woman of integrity knows that she's not without sin, and so she's very careful about what she commits herself to, lest someone might think that she's not a woman of her word, not a woman of integrity. Proverbs 12:8, the way of a guilty woman is crooked, but as for the pure, the conduct is upright. Ladies, are you a woman of your word? Do you do what you say you will do? Do you keep your word? Does the heart of your husband fully trust in you? When you make a commitment, do you follow through? Are you a woman of integrity? Third, a pure wife is a woman with a pleasing mouth. Proverbs 15:26. Evil plans are an abomination. Evil plans are an abomination to the Lord, but pleasant words are pure. There's that word again. Ladies, are your words pure? Turn to Ephesians 4:29. Let me show you something. This is perhaps the clearest verse in the Word of God on how to speak biblically. The Apostle Paul gives us a fourfold plan here for having a pure mouth. The acrostic pure, P-U-R-E. First of all, verse 29, let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. There are four steps here. Number one, ladies, are the words you speak profitable? Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth. That pretty much narrows it down, right? Are the words you speak profitable? Secondly, are the words you speak uplifting? Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth. Secondly, but only such a word as is good for edification. And obviously, I shouldn't have to say this. This applies equally to men, right? This applies to all of us who have mouths, okay? Only such a word as is good for edification. What's that? Building someone up. Third, ladies, are your words or the words you speak relevant? Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth. Is it wholesome? No, don't say it. Only such a word as is good for edification. Does it build up? Well, not really. Don't say it. It could be wholesome. It could be edifying. But it needs to be according to the need of the moment. Oh, there's a trick. Most often than not, we say the right thing at the wrong time. This is clear. Don't do that. Don't do that. And then, are the words you speak encouraging? Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth. This is the test. Is it wholesome? But only such a word as is good for edification. Does it build up? According to the need of the moment. Is now the time to ask if he really knows where he's going in the car? This is, that's not the time to ask that question. And then it says that it may give grace. Wow, to those who hear. Is it encouraging? If you're going to have a pure mouth, you've got to have a pure heart. Matthew 12:35, for out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Question, how can you purify your heart knowing that your heart is deceitfully wicked? Well, simple, by filling your heart and your mind with the proper input, and that's the word of God. Ladies, your tongue should be a daily reminder and motivation to purify your hearts. Here's number four. The pure wife is a woman who is blameless. She's a woman who, no matter what happens, you cannot blame it on her. You cannot lay it at her feet. She's innocent. She's manipulated nothing. She's above reproach so that nothing can be pinned on her. 2 Corinthians 7:11, in everything you demonstrated yourselves to be innocent in the matter, Paul writes to the people in Corinthians. That's a blameless people there. 1 Timothy 4:12. Let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity, show yourself to be an example. The point is, the pure wife is a woman who is so far above reproach that she can't even be thought of when looking for the cause or the source of the conflict. And that's because, number five, the pure wife is a woman whose motives are selfless. Philippians 1:17. For the former proclaimed Christ out of selfish ambition rather than from pure motives, thinking that it would hurt me, cause me a distress in my imprisonment. Philippians 4:8. Whatever things are true and honorable, whatever is right, pure, lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there's any excellence, and of course there is, anything worthy of praise, and of course God is, let your mind dwell in those things. This is a selfless woman. James chapter 3 talks about that as well, verses 13 through 18. All three of those passages, Philippians 1:17, Philippians 4:8, and James 3:13-18, where the word impurity is used, it speaks of motive. It speaks of one's motives. Motives are the driving force behind everything we do. It's the answer to the question, why? Why are you doing this? Why? And you have to ask about 12 of those in a row to get to the bottom line motive. The woman whose motives are impure will have a contentious spirit. We talked about that. That's the opposite of a gentle spirit. Her goal is to change her husband's mind. This will cause her to manipulate. She'll always be unable to treat him with respect because he's not doing what she wants him to do. And the woman whose motives are impure will then develop a vexing spirit. That's a step beyond the contentious spirit. The vexing spirit is the opposite of a quiet spirit. The contentious woman works hard to change her husband. If he fails to act as she thinks he should, she becomes then a vexing woman, verbally abusing him. Verbally, silently. Ladies, what are your motives? Is your motive to please and trust God for everything, or is your motive to get your husband to do what you believe he should do? Listen, the woman whose motives are impure will always be a woman who is contentious, vexing, selfish, and manipulative. Here's number six. A pure wife is a woman who is faithful. 2 Corinthians 11:2, I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. I betrothed you to one husband, Paul says to the church in Corinth, that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin. There's that word again. And Paul's concern was that the Corinthians not be drawn away from Christ. And so he uses the analogy of a father giving his daughter to a husband in marriage to show his fatherly care for the Corinthians. As Christians, we are promised to be married to Christ. Therefore, we are to remain totally loyal to him alone. Ladies, are you faithful to God alone? Do you faithfully spend time with him? Do you faithfully talk to him? Or do you give more attention to someone else or something else to fill that void in your heart? Number seven, the pure wife is a woman who never promotes impurity. Interesting. 1 Timothy 5:22, Paul tells Timothy, do not lay hands upon anyone too hastily and thus share responsibility for the sins of others. Keep yourself free from sin, then, he adds. And what he's doing is he's telling Timothy to never be involved in promoting a man to a position of responsibility in ministry before that man is ready. He says to do so would be to participate in promoting impurity. So he says, stay away from that kind of thing. 1 Timothy 5:1 and 2, Paul instructs Timothy not to sharply rebuke an older man, but rather appeal to him as a father, to the younger men as brothers, to the older women as mothers, and to the younger women as sisters, in all purity, he says. In other words, when we deal with the opposite sex, it's to be done with total purity. And the principle here in both these passages is that we should never be involved in anything that would promote impurity or the hint of impurity of any kind. I don't drive down the road in a car with another woman. There have been times when I've seen a woman from our church walking. The weather's terrible. I think I should give her a ride. I can't afford to do that. Not that I don't trust her. Not that I don't trust myself. I don't trust the clown driving by with his cell phone out taking a picture. In our world, we should understand that sort of thing. So we have to be careful. We want to do nothing that could hint of any type of impurity of any time. Ladies, you need to know that when you speak impurely, you promote impurity. When you act impurely, you promote impurity. Flirting, be careful. You know when you're being too friendly. Be careful with that. Don't do it. That's a good way to stay safe. When you dress impurely, you promote impurity. And it always ultimately reflects on your husband poorly. The pure wife is a woman who has a godly mindset. That's number eight, James 4:8. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and here it is, purify your hearts, you double-minded. Cleansing the hands, that refers to external works. Purify your heart, you double-minded, that refers to purifying the mind. That's 1 John 2 and 3. Now we're children of God. It's not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him, look at this, purifies himself just as Christ is pure. So the godly wife, the pure wife, I should say, is a woman who has a godly mindset. Her mind is set on things above rather than on the passing things of this world. The pure wife's focus is on the things of God. Her mind gravitates toward the spiritual things in life. Her perspective is eternal rather than temporal. And this doesn't happen when you're 16. That's why the older women are to help the younger women, new wives and mothers, to develop this. Ladies, what dominates your thinking? Are the things of this world, for example, appearance, possessions, more important to you than your heavenly Father? In being current, more is it more important to be current than the fact that God could return at any moment? Again, I'm not suggesting you become so heavenly minded that you're no earthly good. That's not what I'm saying. But I'm suggesting that your focus be on who you are rather than what you look like or what you have. And again, that's always the external manifestation of the heart that's not right. Number nine, the pure wife is a woman who ministers sacrificially to others. She places the needs of others above her own. 1 Peter 1:22, since you have in obedience to the truth, sound doctrine, purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. The point is, the woman who is pure will always have a ministry to others, always. Doesn't matter how long she's been saved, doesn't matter how long perhaps she's been married. And you need to know that if you're not ministering to another person, chances are that it's because the Word of God hasn't filled your heart with that purity that would prompt you to minister in that way. Can you list the names of the people you're ministering to? Do you think more of others than you do yourself? Are women around you growing as a result of your input into their lives? So, number one, pure wife is a woman of the word, woman of integrity, pleasing mouth, blameless. Five, motives are selfless. Faithful. Six, seven, never promotes impurity. Eight, has a godly mindset. Nine, ministers sacrificially to others. Here's the last one. The pure wife is a woman whose actions speak louder than her words. That's 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, you got a disobedient husband, they may be won. That's not a guarantee, but they could be won without a word by the behavior of their wives. That's the exact opposite approach many wives take. How? As they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. Your adornment, there's that word again, must not be merely external, braiding of hair and wearing gold jewelry or putting on dresses, but rather let the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. And this so clearly points out this principle. The pure wife's actions always speak louder than her words. And that's because her actions are aimed at pleasing God. She doesn't need to worry because from a pure heart comes pure actions, and pure actions speak louder and more eloquent than any speaker could. Ladies, if you would rather say it, there's a good possibility that you're not as pure as you should be. Not saying that you can't speak. Wise counsel is the hallmark of a godly wife. Don't misunderstand that. Let me wrap it up. Ladies, I want you to know that I thank God for the grace and the sensitivity and the godliness of the women in this church. That's due to the teaching of the word on a consistent basis for 28 years, before that pastor and his faithfulness, and that's due to our outstanding women's ministry. We have three of the strongest teachers I've ever heard. They could teach anywhere to women. Outstanding teachers. And it's the character of the women in our church are due to the Sunday teaching and the Thursday teaching and the home fellowship groups, the teaching of the word. Understand, I'm not aiming at anyone. I have no one in mind. I'm simply teaching the word, expositing the text. If you think I'm aiming at you, that's a discussion between you and the Lord. I commend the godly women of this congregation for their virtue, for their modesty, their sensitivity, their grace, their beauty, for that meek and gentle, quiet and gentle spirit, which is the truest ornament of the heart. I thank God for that. But while I'm thankful for that, I've been around long enough to know that when we think we're strong, that's when we could fall. And so we must always be vigilant. Now, practically speaking, we want to speak the truth in love. It's not for a man to confront a woman. It's not for a woman to confront another man. Talk to your husband. Have your husband do it. If he won't do it, don't nag him. Let it go. Leave it in the Lord's hands. We want to speak the truth in love. Ladies, refrain from the urge to compare yourself with others. I always find it funny, those new engagement pictures, right? The guy gave her a pop top can opener wrapped in a daisy. And there's that picture. So proud to be engaged. Look at the ring he gave me. 5 months later, girl starts comparing her little pop top can opener with that one carrot thing her friend has. I'm going to talk to my husband about this. Don't compare yourselves. Ladies, give those new believers or those new to our church time to grow. Let the Spirit work in their life. Help those new believers without being judgmental. If your heart's to criticize what others wear, keep your thoughts to yourself. If your heart's for God's glory without being legalistic, judgmental, then speak the truth in love and gentleness. And ladies, should someone say something to you, be humble, be teachable, believe the best. That it's for your own good. Should we develop some type of fashion police? We'll deal with that. Okay? This might seem to be such a crazy sermon because this isn't an issue in our church. It's an issue in many churches. Many churches. And that impacts our church. Father, thank you for our time together this morning. What a blessing always to open the precious word of God, to discover things we did not know before about the precious word of God. Help us to apply these things with humility and grace. Help us men to be humble in our reception of this truth as well. This applies to all of us. And then, Father, make this week as we leave this place a time where we do reflect your glory as we endeavor to live for your honor and glory. All this, Lord, we pray in your name. Amen.